There's a Peppa Pig episode. This is one of the occupational hazards of being a parent, I guess. A Peppa Pig episode called International Day, where all the kids come to preschool dressed in costumes from different countries. So Peppa dresses as France, George dresses as Russia, Pedro Pony comes as America, Zoe Zebra as Japan, and Susie Sheep comes as Holland. And one of them asks Madame Gazelle, well, what do the countries do? And she says, they sing the song of harmony together. Peace and harmony to all the world, peace and harmony to all the world. And on it goes. And all the kids sing it together, and it's peace and harmony until the kids go outside to play. And a fight breaks out over the sand pit. America, Russia, Spain and Greece won't share the sand pit with Holland, Mexico and Japan. Britain tries to break it up, but it makes things worse. When Madame Gazelle comes out and tries to do like the UN and broker a peace, France accuses Holland of being bossy. And she says to them, is this how the countries behave, do you think? And Peppa responds with, don't they? Now, it's kind of cute and funny in a, you know, little cartoon, but then again, it's kind of sad. Because, you see, if the kids in the sandpit on International Day having just sung, you know, peace and harmony to all the world, they can't get it together. Well, what hope does the UN or Trump and Kim Jong-un and Putin have if they sit down at a table to talk about peace and harmony? Not much. That's the thing first up on the outline this morning. We struggle to do unity. It's humanity's big problem in a way. We want unity, but we just can't seem to do it. And the divides between us, whether it be gender or race, the haves, the have-nots, the divides just get deeper and bigger. And you think, why is that? Well, if you come to the book of Ephesians, Paul would probably chalk it up to bigger forces at play. So, like, if you just flick back to Ephesians 1 for a moment, remember those key verses in the letter. Chapter 1, verse 18, Paul prays that God would open the eyes of our hearts to see his power, God's power displayed in Christ in the heavenly realms. You see, there's a cosmic conflict going on that we don't see. Divine warfare. The reason why it's so tough to achieve unity in our world is because there is this unseen drama taking place. There's spiritual forces that have hijacked God's good creation. They're at work on us, and we've got our own deep problems, spiritually speaking, that we struggle with. And I mean, this is what Glenn was talking about last week from the beginning bit of Ephesians chapter 2. People, spiritually speaking, are walking dead. They're enslaved to the ways of this world. The ruler of the kingdom of the air, which, as Glenn helpfully explained, is, well, that's Satan. And Paul wants you and I to see that God's power is at work in all of this still. He's acted powerfully and decisively through his son Jesus to begin setting this world right. To restore the creation, you know, where people were made for unity, for peace and harmony with one another and with him. And last week, Glenn showed us that opening section of chapter 2. He does this for us individually. People who are dead in their sin are brought to life, united with Christ. Verse 6 there in chapter 2. They're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. It's what God's done for you. But the thing is, God's victory is more than, well, it's not just about you. There's more. He's got peace and harmony to all the world in mind. So in this cosmic drama that's going on in the background of Ephesians, you know, there's powers and authorities that, you know, pervert our distinctiveness and our differences. You know, they crank up the anger between genders. They capitalise on the divide between the haves and the have-nots. You know, we go to war on unity. God makes war on them. Actually, God goes to war on disunity. So come and have a look at what the divine warrior does. It's a surprising way in which he brings unity about. And there's kind of two big movements here. The first thing he does is he creates a new race. He creates a new humanity. And Paul starts by picking up on the problem. And he talks about one of our deepest divides and hostilities in his day. One divide, one hostility that he had a big part in, and we kind of read about that in Acts chapter 21. There's this divide between Jews and Gentiles. And it's hard to think, I reckon, of two groups who hated each other more strongly. A reading tip, just quickly, when you're reading the book of Ephesians, when you see you, That pronoun, Paul's talking about Gentiles, and when you see us and we, think Jews, okay? So verse 11, on top of this terrible situation of being dead in sin, remember, he says, that formerly you, who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, just remember how bad it was. Being Gentile is worse than having a derogatory nickname like uncircumcised slapped on you by Jewish people. There are real spiritual disadvantages. And sadly, that came about because, well, Israel's distinctiveness as God's chosen people gets perverted. It became a source of racial pride and arrogance. Now, even the law that has this kind of distinguishing effect, it gets twisted in the hands of sinful, self-righteous people. A tool in the hands of those powers and authorities. Now, Israel was supposed to serve God and their neighbours by living as God's people distinctly, you know, in ways that would draw people to God, but they didn't do it. So verse 12, have a look there. He says, you Gentiles were separate from Christ. No expectation of a saviour king. They're excluded, he says, from citizenship in Israel. You know, they're stateless. Foreigners to the covenants of the promise. They have no hope of enjoying the blessings that were promised to Abraham. Literally, their situation, as Paul says there, is hopeless, without hope, without God in the world. That's, you know, the word there in the Greek is where we get atheist from. I mean, they had plenty of idols and plenty of gods that they believed in, but no access to the true and living God. And sadly, again, it's because of the human tendency to disunity, to division. You know, circumcision, it's a sign of inclusion, actually. But when it's done by proud human hands, it becomes this symbol of exclusion between Jew and Gentile. It's dreadful. So no God, disunity. No God, no hope. And look, this isn't just a problem for Gentiles in Paul's day. You're probably sitting here thinking, this has got nothing to do with me. Well, last I checked, most of you here are Gentiles. I don't think there's anyone of Jewish heritage here. Right. 21st century Australians. You know, we seem very secular, very irreligious. A large proportion of us tick none on the census for religion, thinking that that empowers us, but actually it's hopeless. We kid ourselves into thinking life will be better if we just kind of divest ourselves of all of this God hoo-ha. It's the way people think. We'll make things great. But I think it's Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's, you know, one of the great preachers. He says that when, apart from Christ, a person thinks deeply, they become more pessimistic. You know, optimism about the world getting better, I think it comes from ignoring the issues of life and death. You know, when you start to think more and more about those kind of things, there's more that unsettles you. And meditate on death for a bit, on meaning, purpose, eternity. Suddenly, you know, just being happy and fulfilled in my job and being healthy just doesn't cut it. But thankfully, things don't have to stay that way, hopeless or divided. God goes to war on the powers that divide. So come to verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, us, who were once far away, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who's made the two groups, you know, Jew and Gentile, he's made them one. It's what the cross of Christ, that's what the blood of Jesus does. Now, it's like a dirty great A-bomb on disunity. Surprising way that God goes to war. He goes to war by coming and dying for us. It doesn't tear people apart, it actually brings people together. Makes peace. And look how it does that in verses 14 and 15. You know, he destroys the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. And I think the temple in Jerusalem is in the back of Paul's mind here as he writes this. One part of it especially. You see, remember the temple, it's made up of a series of courts. There's the temple proper, then there's a court for the priests, court for the men, court for the women. And way outside, down a flight of stairs, is a bigger court, the court for the Gentiles. And there was a barrier that kept them out. And on that barrier, we've got an inscription that we found. There was a sign that says this: no foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. You know, it's like the welcome mat. It's not a welcome mat. And that's the moment, I think, in Acts chapter 21 that Paul feels significantly. You know, that lynch mob of angry Jews want to tear him limb from limb because they thought he'd taken a Gentile, interestingly Trophimus the Ephesian, beyond that barrier. Now, that wall is still standing, I think, when Paul writes this. It gets knocked down in 70 AD, but it's as good as gone when Christ died on the cross. That barrier is taken away. The barrier is also for women, for men, for priests. This great symbol of division is taken away. And as Paul says there in verse 15, the law is abolished. You think, well, how does that work? Well, as a way of salvation, yes. It's condemning power, yes. But it's divisive power between Jew and Gentile, I think most likely is what he's talking about there. It means, verse 15, one new humanity is created out of the two. Verse 16, it means that people are reconciled to God through Christ. As he dies, so hostility dies. So we have peace with God. And we have access to him. And of course, you remember, don't you, there's one other barrier that's dealt with, actually, literally, as Christ dies. The curtain into the holy place is torn in two. It's peace and harmony to all the world. That's what Jesus preaches, isn't it? As he rises from the dead to his followers, the first people he meets, he says, peace. It's the message, actually, that his apostles take with them as they go to people far away. The biggest divide between people and God is healed. And the worst ever, I think, ethnic cultural hatred is dealt with. Now, anyone who calls on God to save them from the demands of the law, from God's hostility to sinners, anyone who trusts in the blood of Christ to cover them, they're brought into this new race. They stand on an equal footing, no matter who they are. That's why Paul says elsewhere, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor female, we're all one in Christ. We're on an equal footing. Now, that doesn't mean, just quickly, that your distinctiveness as an individual is taken away. You know, it's not like, you know, John Lennon's song, Imagine. You know, imagine there's no countries. Imagine there's nothing to kill or die for, no religion too. Like, if we obliterate the differences, the world will be as one. It's not like that. I mean, that's uniformity. That just means let's make everyone the same. And that's totalitarian. And it just kind of breeds resentment because who I am uniquely is rubbed out. You're just another number. Actually, the new humanity that God is building in Christ, it includes racial differences, cultural differences, tribal differences, different backgrounds, different languages, different passions, different experiences. We are, yes, all one in Christ. But our differences actually in the church become a gift. They become a means by which we can actually bless one another. Our individual uniquenesses and quirks bring a richness to life. That's what God's interested in doing. Actually, in Christ, we should be able to celebrate our differences. Because when we meet in Christ, there is actually peace. I mean, peace is two very, very different people with differences of opinion, different ideas about how you should do stuff, actually getting along with one another. We no longer see those differences then as something we should be frightened of. Coming to church, you actually stand to grow and be blessed by the differences of people around you. And a uniform group of people, frankly, is boring. A body of people who couldn't be more different from one another, now that's rich and colourful. And it's good for you. An example of this, and I probably should have got permission from TK, so I'll beg for forgiveness later. He and I, when we're having a good week, we actually meet up together and read the Bible together and pray. And I tell you what, he sees things in terms of application of a text that I don't think of because I'm a boring middle-class, white, uptight guy, right? It's good for me. You know, our differences of taste, you know, usually in church it's over music or how you do stuff. Those become a way of division. But some people, you know, they say, let's just do church for old people. I've heard that said. Let's do what pleases them. And I can't help but thinking, surely they deserve better than that. Surely they deserve to be blessed by seeing people who are very different to them and engaging with, you know, a style of church that's different to them. They they should see families with little kids coming to church and all the chaos that brings. It's a sanctifying tool for them, isn't it? And surely older people who've survived raising children, they've got something to offer younger people at that stage of life. Now, this is difficult to do, so we need to actually get on with preaching peace, yes, with our words, but by being this one new humanity, because it's what a divided world needs. They need to see God's victory of how he's gone to war on disunity, and we are the living proof. And this is where Paul lands in this passage. It's the second thing that God does, and we'll deal with this a lot quicker. You know, this new race that he makes, it's like a monument to his power to bring people together. You see, again, it's temples, I think, that's in the back of Paul's mind as he writes this. In the ancient world, when a king was victorious over another nation, he would come home and build a temple to his God. Our God won. His people would get together at the temple and sacrifice and all this kind of stuff. They'd worship their God and celebrate his victory. But it's kind of different in terms of what God does with us. We don't gather at a temple to worship God and celebrate his victory in Jesus. God is gathering us as the temple. We're the monument to his unifying power. Different people, united in Christ, a monument that shows a watching world and those cosmic unseen powers that Jesus is the unifying king. So just look back to verses 11 and 12 again for a moment. Think about what you were. You're stateless, you're foreign, you're hopeless without God. But now, verse 19, just skim down to that, you're no longer foreign, stateless. You're fellow citizens of God's people. Members of his household. I mean, this is we just don't get this. It's mind blowing. In the first, 20 to 30 years after Jesus dies and rises again, you've got people who couldn't be more different, Jews and Gentiles, people who formerly hated one another, and now they're calling each other brother and sister. Family. And here it is, verse 20. It's people who are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He's the stone that keeps all of these different stones hanging together. And you think of that wall again in the Temple of Jerusalem that excluded Gentiles. This temple that God is building brings them in. So verse 21, in him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And we are being built together, a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That temple in Jerusalem, in Ephesus, the temple to Artemis, those kind of temples are gone. The church, the new humanity that's being built, this temple, it's established and it lasts and it's growing. So the passage starts with human hands separating one another. The passage ends with God building us together. And you think about how? Well, it's the cornerstone. He's building it on that. So God kicks off this building project by dying and rising. And it grows as people all over the world, people of different strokes, different folks, they heed the teaching of Jesus through his apostles. Well, they listen to the Old Testament prophets and understand that they're speaking about Jesus. It's built as we actually follow the building pattern of Jesus, that dying and rising. It's cross-shaped living. That's what builds it. And we die to just being, or wanting to be, people like us, to be with them. And we rise to a new life of gathering with the kind of people we'd normally not associate with. That, again, is God's power at work. And so here's the thing. The church needs to avoid perpetuating things that divide us. I'm an elder of a Korean church. It's fun running session meetings. I get why Koreans or Anglos or Chinese or Sudanese want to gather with people like them. There's a language issue, I get that. But surely what Paul's saying here means that we need to work towards breaking that down to being multicultural. The believability of the gospel in the eyes of a watching world is at stake. There's a marketing thing called the homogenous unit principle. If you want to make something grow, just get people who are exactly like each other together and it should just go swimmingly. People say that for church. Let's just do church for people who are, urban hipsters or, bogans, whatever. just do church for old people, just do church for young people. If we do that, it actually reinforces the belief that people really can't get along. And of course, also, the church needs to be a place of reconciliation, a place where forgiveness actually takes place. I mean, if people in a church fight and argue and fall out and don't seriously at least make an attempt to reconcile things, it shows that we don't take seriously what the cross has achieved. And don't think for a second that people in the local community don't know that and don't see it and don't hear about it. You know, your neighbour asks, oh, how's your little church at Later going? Oh, I go to a different church now. Why? I had an argument with the pastor. I had a falling out with such and such. And they're thinking, yep, so this forgiveness of sin malarkey is really just malarkey. It's just words. People want peace and harmony. I mean, the people writing the Peppa Pig cartoons, they're not just trying to be cute. They're tapping into a deep desire. But people don't know how to do it. I mean, how do people normally get peace? They end relationships. They build walls. I mean, I'm guilty of it. I've built a 12-foot Colobond fence down one side of my house. Stupid thing. It stops meaningful contact with our neighbours. Or, you know, we build gated communities, and it just strikes me that gate and community, it's oxymoronic, isn't it? Folks, look, the encouragement today is that we've got peace with God. We have a profound sense of what reconciliation looks like. We've got this unifying God living in us. We're his temple. A big sign in the community that says peace and unity is found here. The UN, the political movers and shakers, community leaders can't do it. Poor old Madame Gazelle can't do it in Peppa Pig. But believe it or not, the most powerful force for peace and harmony is sitting here this morning. You know, a little glimpse of the monument of God's power to bring people together. So let's be seen. Let's be inviting people into this. Let's ask God to keep building us together, uniting one new humanity around Christ. And we're going to pray. I'm going to invite Glenn to come up and pray, helpfully in response to what we've just been reading and thinking about and for a few other things.